Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, there have been generations of people who have been blessed by this little parable, this story. Our souls have been strengthened. Our lives have been encouraged. You have called people who are lost to you through it. And it still rings in our ears in various forms today. And Lord, I ask that you would give each one of us ears to hear what you would have us hear this morning. Let us hear what you want us to know. I pray that we would understand it, that we would look upon being saved the way that you look upon it, that we would look upon being lost the way you look upon it. And the fact is, the reality of both of those states are present among us. We have people who are lost and people who are saved all around us. How should we respond to them? And Lord, we ask that you would please bless us, that you would open up our hearts to receive joy from this story. It is a story about joy. It is a story about salvation. It is a story about a compassionate father who goes out of his way to both of his sons and wants to bring them in. And Lord, that's you. And I pray that you would bring people in today. Bring those who are running from you, bring them in. Bring those of us that want to be close to the house but just yet can't stand your company, bring us in. And God, I pray that you would work your healing work through every heart in the room. And I ask all this in your precious name, Jesus, knowing that with you all things are possible. Amen. This is quite a little story. We have called it the parable of the prodigal son. And the word prodigal means spending money or resources in a recklessly lavish way, to be wastefully extravagant. And yet that's not what I decided to call this parable because of the fact of the opening sentence. In verse 11, it says there was a man who had two sons. This story is about both sons, not just one. And so we call this a parable of the two sons. It opens with this intro about the younger son and closes with this intersection of the father and the older son having a dialogue. So it's about both sons. So we might call it the parable of the two sons. And just to get us into a little bit of the context of what's happening, you remember last week when we saw the parable of the great banquet, I told you that just before that particular parable, Jesus has begun his march to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Calvary. So he's already headed towards Jerusalem for the Passover, which is at the point at which he will be crucified for sinners. He was looking forward to Jerusalem in that respect. And we too are looking forward to his journey, even in our calendar of looking forward towards to Easter. And I hope that you have been able to put into your life some means of reminding yourself of what was happening, what were weeks before Jesus would die. Easter is the greatest celebration, I think, for all Christians because Jesus rose from the dead. You know, my son asked me the other day, why do you call it Good Friday? He asked me what Good Friday was. I explained that was the day that Jesus would have been crucified. And why do you call that good? What's Good Friday about that? It's a good question. But it's the day that our sins were paid for, isn't it? Jesus died for our sins, then he paid for them on that day. And the proof of the acceptance of the payment was the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the joy and the glory of Easter. Jesus did not stay dead. So he's looking forward to the Jerusalem. He's headed in that direction. And it's along the way, as he's making his way towards Jerusalem, that we find Jesus sharing this parable. Now, to go back and provide us with a little bit more context, what sparks Jesus sharing this parable is very important for us to know. Look at the verse 1 in chapter 15. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to him. That's to Jesus. So the sinners and tax collectors are drawing near to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling. And they said, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And then, the very next verse, 3, and Jesus told this parable. And then he shares three parables. We're just looking at one today. But the first one is the parable of the good shepherd, who has 100 sheep, and one is lost, He leaves the 99, he goes out, he finds that sheep and brings it back. And in verse 7, you'll see, "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then, and notice the intensification of the application of each parable. And I'll explain that in just a second. The second parable Jesus tells. And this is all one parable told in three different ways. Okay, he tells the story of the woman who has 10 coins and she has lost one of them. And she tears up the house until she finds it. It's like you lost your car keys, right? Where are they? You know it's somewhere in the house. You don't give up until you find it. So there's the 10 coins. One is lost. And then what happens when you find it? It's very excited. Right? She invites everyone to join her in her joy. Verse 9, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." And Jesus says again, "Just so, I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then he moves on and he tells this story to the Pharisees. So we have 100. And then one was lost. A shepherd goes and gets the one and brings it in. Then we have 10 coins. One is lost. The woman tears up the house until she finds it and responds in joy, and it's brought in. And now we have this parable, which is about two sons. And we're going to see they're both lost. And what does the father do? He goes and he grabs them both and tries to bring them in. So this is what this parable is about. It's in order to illustrate that God does in fact receive repentant sinners, and the appropriate response is joy. There is joy in heaven. Does joy characterize your life? I see so many gloomy Christians. Why? There's an appropriate time to be gloomy, but not all the time. We should be people who have smiles on our faces and are attractive so that people want to know what's the reason for the joy that's within us. We need to demonstrate our joy and our salvation on our faces and in our lives and be that kind of courageous, contagious kinds of people. I hope we are. So Jesus masterfully brings it down to a very personal level. And it's all in response to this accusation by the Pharisees. This guy, he receives sinners and he eats with them. He is not a good rabbi. Good rabbis don't do that. They stay away from sinners and they fellowship with holy people. So we get now to the parable. And this little story, I was quite amazed. Charles Dickens and Ralph Waldo Emerson both said this is the greatest short story ever written. And it remains yet in the cultural consciousness to this very day. Do you know how many songs have been written about this parable? It shocked me. And do you know who they are who wrote them? Rolling Stones. It's 1968. Album was entitled "The Prodigal's" or "The Beggar's Banquet," based on this theme. Iron Maiden wrote a song about this. I was never an Iron Maiden fan, and I understand they're an English band. Now I know why. No, just kidding. Kid Rock also wrote a song about this. Billy Idol, Hank Williams, and U2. The list goes on. Why is this so attractive? I didn't even mention the hundreds of Christian artists who have written songs about this issue. So there's something very amazing about this little story, isn't it? It is quite amazing. So we begin in verse 11. "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And the father divided his property among them. So the younger son comes to the father, and he gives a command. He says, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.'" What is he saying? Give me the share of the property that is coming to me. What's the share of the property that's coming to him? And when is it going to come? He's talking about his inheritance, right? He wants dad's will to be executed. What has to happen in order for the will to be executed? Death. What this son says is, "I cannot wait any longer for you to die. Can you just drop dead now?" That's essentially what he's saying. I want the will. I want my inheritance, and I want it now. Just give it to me. I wish you were dead. That is what he is saying. If your child were to say that to you, what on earth would be your response? Moms and dads, if you don't have kids, it's you say it to your parents and see what the response would be. I wish you were dead so I could get the money. I want the money. I cannot stand you. I want the money. Give me the money. And in Middle Eastern culture, what is clearly expected is not what happens. These rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees that are listening to this would never dream the father would actually do it. They would expect him to backhand him and say, "Get out! You have no place in this house." That's what he deserved. Dad did not do that. He divided the property among them. And who did he divide the property among? Them. That's plural. Both boys got the inheritance. So, I read this amazing story where in Iran, a pastor of a Hebrew Christian said his son did the same thing. He came and he said, the man came to the pastor and he said, "My son wants me dead." He asked for his inheritance. And the wife, 3 months later, the man dies. The wife said, "He died that night when his son asked for the inheritance." You can feel that, can't you? If the son you bore, that you raised and you loved, you cared for, you cradled, you carried, you watched over him, you stayed up with him all night long, he comes up and he says, "I wish you were dead, I want the money." Do you give it to him? Father does not respond in anger. He divides the property among them, which is unthinkable. It's an unthinkably gracious response. We see no anger from the father, so he divides the property among them, both of them. And we hear nothing from the older son, which, as I understand, in the culture, it would have been right for the older son to say, in effect, and I'll translate into common vernacular, "Are you an idiot? No way, Dad, don't give it to him. Just kick him out, don't do it." And tried to reconcile. The older son would have had the responsibility to bring the two in the room and try to work it out. He's nothing. He's quite content to receive what he gets. So he's silent. He didn't really care about Dad either. And so, next, we keep moving. He divided the property among them. And verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living." I'm amazed at how quickly, with such light strokes, Jesus says so much. He, first of all, note, not many days later. It didn't take him long to sell off the land. Now, as we have stated before, it took months to sell off property in a Middle Eastern culture, in all that would happen. And it's serious to sell land. This is a major offense to sell the family inheritance. And yet, he's desperate. He doesn't care about the land. He cares nothing about his inheritance. He wants the cash, and he wants to get out, and he wants it quick. And when you have someone who wants to sell quickly, what do? Yeah, low price, right? You want to get rid of it? Okay, I'll give you this. It's really worth more. Well, but I got to have it today. You take half of what it's worth. This kid, he cares nothing about the land of his forefathers. He sells it quickly, just a few days. And then what happens? He packs up all that he has. He gathered all he had. He got the cash. He got everything he owned. It says all that he had. And he gets out, which means what? He's not coming back. He's done with mom and dad. He's done with the town. He's done with this tiny podunk village. I'm out of here. I'm going to the city to make my fortune. He packs up everything and he gets out. And he took, where did he go? Like most of us out of high school, when you're going into college, where do you go? A lot of kids want to get as far away as they possibly can. And he does. He goes into a far country, which really is horrible, isn't it? He wants to get away from his parents and his land and his home village, far away. So what does that mean? That means most likely that he is going into a Gentile land. So he has forsaken his inheritance, sold his property, and he's getting out of Dodge. Now, just to compare this for a moment, I thought of Naboth. Does anybody remember Naboth? An obscure character in 1 Kings chapter 21. King Ahab, king of Israel, looks out and he sees Naboth's vineyard very close to his own property, and he decides, I want to expand my garden. I think I'll go ask Naboth if he wants to sell. So he goes out and he says, Naboth, can you sell me your vineyard? Naboth's response in 1 Kings 21:3, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Are you kidding? Do you know what this land means to me and to our family? This is our heritage. Remember the meticulous detail with which Joshua divvied up all of the promised land, the inheritance of Israel? And this kid gets rid of it like a whim, flips it, turns it over into cash quickly, and he's out. Naboth says, I'm never giving up my ground. And I'm imagining that Ahab could pay a high price. And Naboth says, no way. And this kid, exactly the opposite. I'll take whatever you give me. Just give me the cash. And he's gone. Now, I want to mention one thing that historically I didn't know about. There is such a thing called a kazaza ceremony in the Middle Eastern culture, that if you, for two reasons, this ceremony would be done. If you married an unclean woman or you sold your field to Gentiles, you could be cut off from your community. Which what they would do is bring a large clay pot filled with burnt corn or burnt grain. They would set it in the middle of the town, and they'd gather all the kids around because they wanted the kids to see this. And they would smack the pot and crush it and say, so-and-so, whatever his name, is cut off from his inheritance. And he's done. He does not live there anymore. Now, in the back of this kid's mind is, he's planning on leaving and never returning. If he wastes the money in a Gentile land, which is where he's going, and they get word that he's blown the family inheritance, he has no place to come home to if they choose to go this route and cut him off from his community. It's a huge risk. So this is where he goes. He heads off. What happens? Verse 13. Look at the quick result Jesus mentions. He squanders everything. Went into a foreign country, squandered the property with reckless living. So he just pitched it to the wind. No thought whatsoever about the future. He's assuming everything is going to always be as it has always been. I have been rich and taken care of. It's going to be easy. He spends on everything. And soon, what happens? It's gone. His money is gone, verse 14. All of it spent. He has nothing left. He's absolutely destitute. And then, as it also happens, when it rains, it pours. And what is the result now? There is a severe famine. When he spent everything, verse 14, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. So the famine is severe, absolutely severe. There have been many severe famines in Israel before. You read through Deuteronomy and you'll hear about God predicting a time when Israel runs away from the Lord. It will get so bad. Women will eat the afterbirth, and it will get even worse than that. They will even eat their own children. That's an unthinkable severity. But this famine is severe. He has nothing. The famine comes, and he, for the first time in his life, he begins to be in need. He began to be in need. He hadn't been up to that point. He'd been able to provide for himself up to this point. And now he gets to a place where he has no way to provide for himself. So what do? Oh, man, I have to get a job. And he can find nothing. And so he glues himself. He attaches himself is the word. It says he hires him out to a local citizen. But really what the word indicates is he glued himself to a certain citizen. Now, if you've ever traveled abroad, you've seen little kids you come out of the airport, you see these little beggar kids, they come up to you, and what do? They just grab hold of you, right? I mean, if they're grabbing stuff, they're grabbing your suitcase, they want to help you, well, they want money. This is that kind of attachment. He just attaches himself to this certain citizen who he's wanting to work for. And it seems like the guy's, I wish this guy would get away from me. So what does he do? He sends him to do something he thinks he'll never do, which is feed pigs. Sends him out into the field to feed pigs. and he does it. This is his job. Now, put yourself in the place of those who are hearing this story. The Pharisees that are listening to this charge, hearing the story of a young man who, number one, has no regard whatsoever for his father, which, remember, there's a command about that. Honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land, which means if you don't, they'll be really short. And literally, you could get stoned for dishonoring mom and dad. He has no regard for his parents, for his father, no regard for the inheritance of his land. And this kid has gone to the bottom. He is at the absolute pit, which is where sin will always lead us. It will always lead us until we are utterly at a place we never dreamed we would be. My pastor growing up always said, sin keeps you, takes you further than you would ever think you would go. It keeps you longer than you ever want to stay. And it forces you to pay more than you ever dreamed you would pay. And that is absolutely true. So he winds up feeding pigs. And that's not the worst of it. We keep reading. It gets worse. Verse 16. He was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. No one gave him anything. It's a severe famine. Everyone, human compassion has dried up. We have seen an overwhelming outflow of compassion with the recent earthquakes. And here, no one gives him anything, which probably presumes the fact that he asked many, and no one gives him anything. And he's longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. Now, this could mean he just wants to eat. He's so hungry that he wants to eat the food. Or it could mean that he is eating the slop, but there's just not enough to keep him full. And so he's still longing to be full. It could be that that might be the meaning. And then we get to verse 17. He came to himself and he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now this has traditionally been the point at which we all take a deep breath. Ha, he finally gets it. He's repenting. He's going back home. But it's interesting because this phrase, he came to himself, first phrase in 17, only appears one other time in the Bible. And it appears in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. And it's the story where Peter is in prison and he is about to be executed. You remember the story. It's the night of his execution. And an angel appears in the cell and smacks him to wake him up. Peter, come on, wake up. Notice he's the night before he's going to be killed and he's sound asleep. Angel smacks him, wakes him up and says, Peter wakes up. He looks around. The angel, get your sandals on. He puts his shoes on. Get your coat on. He gets his cloak. I tell him to dress. Takes him out of the prison, out into the street, leads him past all the guards. And then the angel disappears. And then this verse appears. Peter came to himself. Which means, I mean, we're told in the story, he thought it was all a dream. He didn't realize it was real. And suddenly he realizes reality has set in. This kid realizes, I'm starving. And the reason I'm belaboring this is because I don't think he's yet repentant. I think he's figured out, I'm hungry. Dad is a really good employer. Even his laborers have more than enough bread. So if I go back to him, I can get a job. And that's what he says, right? Treat me as one of your hired servants. Who's still giving the orders, by the way? This kid is still, he's got it figured out. I know what I'll do. I've blown the family inheritance. I'll go back home. I'll get a job. I'll start working and I'll repay it. He's not at all concerned about the broken relationship with his father. The Greek word metanoia, which means new mind, is typically the word that's used for repentance. It's to have a change of heart, a change of mind. He goes back to dad. He figures this out. He figures out a nice speech that'll get him a good job, I think is what he's saying. And so we keep moving. How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread? But I'm starving here, so I'll go and get a job. But we might say, but he says, he confesses, right? I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against dad. I'm unworthy to be called a son. That's repentance, right? It sounds like repentance. You're confessing your sins. And you know what I found? We find these words on Pharaoh's lips, almost identical, except Pharaoh even goes further. In Exodus chapter 10, 16 and 17, listen to this. Pharaoh says to Moses, this is after the eighth plague of the locust that came in unnumbered quantity. It darkened all of Israel. Pharaoh says to Moses, I have sinned against the Lord your God. There's the I've sinned against heaven. And I have sinned against you. There's I've sinned against dad. Now, therefore, forgive my sin and remove this death from me. Pharaoh even asked for forgiveness. Now, how many of you really believe Pharaoh is that's true repentance? Was he repenting? No, he turns right around and says, get out. I don't want to ever see your face, Moses. It's not true repentance. Merely saying the words does not indicate true repentance. It's a turning of the heart, not a mere confession with the mouth. So it's possible this kid has not yet fully faced repentance. He just figured out how to get a better job so he can eat. And so he's on his way back. Now, as we remember, coming back home, what's happened? He's lost the family inheritance. He's blown everything. He's totally, abjectly poor. So he's going to come back into a village who will see him and realize he's failed. He's not coming back with the gold in his hand. He's coming back in utter disgrace. It could be the villagers will not welcome him and will indeed assault him for having disrespected his father and thought so little of the land they love. So he goes back. In verse 15, we see a curveball come in that Jesus throws, which nobody expected. He comes back home. Coming home like this should have been kicked out, even by his father. And yet, what do we see? Verse 20. His father is watching for him. He arose, the boy arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is truly amazing. His father sees him from a long way off. The old man still has his eyes and he's watching. And not only is he watching, what happens? His heart is moved with compassion. He sees the suffering. It's obvious he's starving. There's this skinny, emaciated body of his son so far away, and yet he sees him, and he has compassion on him. He knows what he's gone through. No doubt he knew it before the boy left town. He knew what was going to happen when he gave him the money, and he gave it to him anyway. And so he sees him coming, and he runs to him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. He's got to stink. The kid, he's broke. He didn't stop at the truck stop and have a shower before he walked into town. He's been serving pigs, and he stinks, and dad runs to him, falls on his neck, and kisses him. Now, old men don't run. First off, we were downtown this past week, and we pull up to a stop intersection, the red light, and this old guy is right on the corner. As soon as the light turned red, you know, he waits for the signal, and then he starts going. And, you know, there's four lanes of traffic, and, you know, I'm watching the little countdown on the crosswalk, you know, and he's not going to make it. It's not going to happen. And finally, you know, it gets down to like 3, 2, and he's almost to the sidewalk, and there's four lanes of traffic, 1, and he just gets there, and everybody starts coming. Old men don't run, and dignified, middle-aged patriarchs don't run either. They wear long robes, and old men don't run in long robes. And what do we see? Aristotle said, great men never run in public. It is very undignified in Eastern eyes for an elderly man to run. So you imagine, was the town watching when they see dad running down the street? A couple of them probably fainted and as he passed by. He's going out of town. Where's he going? The servants are right along behind him. We see that too. He's not alone. There's people watching. He runs out, and what does he do? Now, this is where I had in my mind, I had gone wrong in the picture as I recalled this. We've heard it so many times. We just think we know this stuff, don't we? And in my mind, I thought, he ran to him. I remembered that. I remembered him seeing and running to him. But in my mind, I thought, he ran and he stops. I mean, who knows why he's coming back? I mean, maybe he's asking for a loan. The boy hasn't spoken yet. And I didn't realize, Dad didn't stop. He tackled the kid and kissed him, hugs him, and embraces him. It says he kisses him repeatedly. He has not said one word. He hadn't had time to deliver his speech. Dad doesn't know if he's repentant or he's coming back to kill his older brother. He has no idea why he's coming back. Dad chose to go and get him and save his life. Remember, this is one story. What happened with the good shepherd? He went out and he got the sheep and he brought him back. What happened with the good woman who was cleaning house until she found the coin? She found it and brought it back. Dad goes out and he grabs the stinking son and kisses him and he gets him prepared to come home before he says one word. This is amazing love. Absolutely amazing love. And so what does the boy say? How does he respond? Verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And we're missing, treat me like one of the servants. He doesn't say it. Now you put yourself in the place of that boy. You've got it all figured out. You can go back home, get a good job, earn your way back, fix it. Save your money, repay the debt. You can do this. And Dad sees him, runs, tackles him, loves him, kisses him. It would be stupid to say, hey, thanks for the hugs and kisses. Can I get a job? That's not what Dad is about. He is saying, you are my son. I will not accept you as a servant. I will receive you as a son. And so this boy doesn't say it. He's not giving any orders anymore. He's not commanding Father anymore. He's receiving a Father's extravagant love. He went out spending carelessly. Dad comes loving recklessly, pouring himself out all over this kid who doesn't deserve it and who previously wished he was dead. So he says, I'm not worthy. Now I think the words mean something completely different. I think he's repentant. Now he understands all that he missed when he left his father. Isn't that the case? We realize what a treasure we have in people after they're gone. We realize how much we love our parents when we separated from them. And what does Dad do? He starts spouting off commands. This is great. Verse 22. Father said to his servants, be quick, quick, and get a robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found. So the father begins to lavish on him a robe. He says, get the best robe. Who's got the best robe in the house? Dad does. He wants his own clothes on this boy. And this kid went out. He took everything he owned. And when he comes back, he doesn't even have a pair of shoes on. He's so poor. And Dad says, get some sandals and get a ring and put on his finger, which would have been a signet ring, is what the word means. So that means the kid has authority now. This son has authority to transact business in the name of his father. He's got his father's ring. He's got his father's robe and his shoes. Dad pours himself out on him. Absolutely amazing. Covers him with good and festive robes. The best robe he gives to him. And then he says, let's celebrate. Now, what's he celebrating? Verse 24. My son was dead and is alive. He was lost and he is found. He's come back. He's come back. He's repented. He's returned. And so joy is appropriate. This is the message of the other parables. When what has been lost is found, what is the proper response? Joy. The proper response is joy. And so he celebrates. And now we get to the last portion of the parable. The older son. He orders the party. The older son is where he is, out in the field. Look at 25 and 26. Now the older son was out in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. He called one of the servants and he said, "What is going on?" He doesn't even know, which probably indicates the fact that he's very distant from his father in the first place. He stays out in the field all day because he can't stand being around dad. He'd rather stay out until dark. And yet this explanation comes to him, "Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back." He was angry and he refused to go in. Wow. No concern for his brother. No concern for his father. It would have been incredibly dishonoring to refuse to go in when the father has killed the fatted calf. You kill the fatted calf, you invite the entire village to the party. There's about 100 folks here or more in this setting. And he refuses to go in. He hates his father, and he says, "I will not be in the same roof with either one of them." And he refuses to go in. So he publicly disgraces his father, insults him, and humiliates him. And now for the second time in the day, what do we see? A father again who's going to a son. Verse 28, his father came out and entreated him. And he begged him, he pleaded with him to come in. "Come on in, son, we're having a party. Your brother's home." But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and you never gave me even a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes in, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf with him?" Do you hear it in his voice? No term of respect. "Dad, look, let me show you how it is. I have served with you all the years." And the word literally means I have slaved with you. I've slaved for you all these years. Which gives us a little understanding of his relationship to his father. He doesn't see him as a son. He sees himself as a servant of his father. I've slaved all of these years. And you, I've never broken any of your commands. Do you see that? Look at verse 29. "I never disobeyed your command." How many of you believe that? It's laughable because he's sitting in the middle of disobedience. Why is his father there? He's trying to get him to come into the party. He's refusing to go in. He's disobeying his father in the middle of the conversation. He's not. That's a lie. He thinks he has obeyed. He thinks he's kept the law, but he hasn't. And so when this son of yours, he can't even say my brother, when this son of yours comes home, you kill the fatted calf? Are you celebrating all the sin that he has done? And what does dad say? "No, son, I'm not celebrating the fact that he has sinned and lost our inheritance. Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and he is found." Again, a father does not get angry at the disdain and the disrespect that he has shown. He is gracious to his son. He pleads with him, tries to get him to come in, and yet he won't. So, dad says, "Son, it is right to rejoice." So what's the summary in closing? What do we see? We see that sin in this parable is what separates from the father. And where does that sin lead? It leads to the most unthinkable place for a Jewish listener, working with pigs, and you even become a pig because you want to eat the same food as the pig. This is where sin leads you. The last place on earth you think you ever would go, that's where sin takes you. It separates you from the people who loves you and lands you in the pig pen, literally. And then, true repentance. It happens when in the heart the son is glad to be with his father and accepts the love of the father and refuses to think, "I can work my way out of this." Repentance means I'm going back to him because he can save me. I can no longer save myself. And we see unbelievable grace. This father receiving his son back into his arms, the very son who to his face said, "I wish you'd drop dead, dad." He receives him back with unbelievable grace, and puts robes and rings and sandals on his feet. And what do we see? A compassionate father who is compassionate to both sons, the one openly rebellious and the one quietly rebellious and hidden at home. and we see what it means to be a son. It's to go to a father who will lavish on us love and invite us into a relationship that we cannot have in our own efforts. And so remember that initial charge at the very beginning. What spawned all this parable? What phrase, what accusation from the Pharisees? Jesus, yeah, you're receiving sinners and you're eating with them? Jesus tells these three parables, and listen to this. He sums up and he says, it's worse than that. Not only do I receive them, I go and get them. I leave town to run out and welcome them. I chase them down to bring them in. I don't just receive them, I fetch them. I go and bring them into us so we can have a meal together. And if you refuse that joy, you're refusing the love of a father. That's what is amazing about this parable. He welcomes every one of you, whether you're sitting in church thinking you're righteous or whether you are out in the world living in complete and utter rebellion. But it's a costly grace. It's not cheap. It costs the death of Jesus. The payment for the pig slop and the payment for the self-righteous contentment comes from the death of Jesus Christ. And do you know the joy of being accepted by that Savior? I close with Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. I will greatly rejoice. I sat amazed. Jesus saved me when I was 8 years old. He fetched me. I didn't go looking for salvation. I didn't even know I was supposed to. Until I heard the fact, you are a sinner. And sinners deserve eternally to be separated from God. I was an utter sinner. And then I realized Jesus would save me. He accepted me. And I was just overwhelmed again with the joy of salvation. Are you joyful that you're saved? That you can be a son or a daughter of the Creator of the universe? If you wander, he gets you. He will not let his children go. And if you think I have done too much, I'm too far gone. The old man's got good eyesight. You cannot run too far that God cannot see and cannot come. Will you just turn? Turn. He'll come and get you. Just turn. That's all we have to do. Spread that word. Rejoice in that gospel. Praise that Lord. And praise God for Jesus. Look forward to these next few weeks. Don't let these weeks go by and just marking the days on a calendar. Look forward to Easter when Jesus rose from the dead. And be joyful that he accepts us as a son and a daughter. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I'm just amazed at stories you tell. No doubt these Pharisees heard things they could not process. Gives me a headache to even imagine how they might have heard this. Lord, please don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Jesus, we praise you for effecting our salvation by dying on the cross, paying for our sins, and then in power rising from the dead. And faith in you will save every soul. And Father, I pray that every heart in this room is rejoicing in the fact that you have achieved our salvation. We cannot pay you back. We cannot earn our salvation. We can never do enough good deeds to pay a debt for the eternal payment of sin. So Jesus, we trust in you. We love you, and I ask that you'll let every heart rejoice in that fact this morning. It's in your name we pray and we hope. Amen.